I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And if you do not have a Bible on your phone or a written copy of God's Word, there's Bibles in the back, and you're really going to need a Bible today as we come to this last message in the book of 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to come and to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be working in every single individual heart, that you would help us to stay focused on this passage, that, Holy Spirit, you would stir our hearts and our minds to understand and to believe more of the truth of the gospel, and that, Holy Spirit, you would make connections to our own lives, that changes could be made today. So, Lord, help this time of preaching to be a blessing to your people. Holy Spirit, it's impossible without you. So come and work in all of us here today. In Christ's name, amen. For me, there is nothing better than hiking up in the mountains of Colorado. Nothing better. First of all, it's an absolutely incredible display of God's glory and His creation. And hiking is just plain fun. But hiking in the mountains of Colorado can be a very dangerous proposition, especially because hiking trails typically mean that the trails cease and you're sort of on your own. It can be very dangerous to be hiking in the mountains of Colorado. And if you're hiking there, eventually you're probably going to come to a stream. You're probably going to come to a river that you've got to cross or ford to get where you want to go. Has anybody ever tried crossing a river that's moving? Okay. The teens attempted that last summer as they hiked up the Cadunz River on the North Shore. It's not easy crossing a river. The rocks are really slippery. The water is moving very quickly, and it's really easy to lose your footing and get swept downstream. And if you're going to cross a river, you got to have a very wide stance. You got to have your focus on the shore. Because the water will be pounding against you. There's obstacles under the surface of the water, rocks and so on, that are slippery and uneven. And usually, because of the sediment, the river is very murky. You can't see where you're going. You should not cross a river trying to get to the other side in the mountains of Colorado alone. The best way to cross a river is to be hand in hand, arm in arm, with more than one person. It's a hard hike across a rushing river in the mountains of Colorado. And in the same way, Peter has been telling us that it's hard crossing the river of this life to get to the celestial shores of heaven. It's a hard road home to heaven. And as we get to Peter's very last word in this epistle, we're going to find that his message has not changed. In fact, Peter actually reveals the whole purpose of this book in the last three verses of our text. And I want you to see if you can identify that purpose as I read it and you follow along. Okay? Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Through Silvanus, that's Silas, the one that Paul was with, and Silvanus was the carrier of the letter. He was the carrier of the letter. That's why he's called faithful here. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Okay, did you see the purpose statement of the whole book right there? I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying what? That this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There it is. That's why he wrote the book. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And so this morning, we're going to answer two questions about that purpose statement as we conclude this glorious book. First, what is the true grace of God? This is the true grace of God. I don't know about you, but I'd like to know what this refers to, if it's the whole point of the book. What is the true grace of God? Now, Peter uses two words to describe the writing of his letter. You see those words there? Exhorting and testifying. And as we look at those words, one thing is certain. The contents of this letter are important. This letter is crucial. This letter has a point. This letter is not a fable. This is not a man's opinion. This letter is exhortation and testimony. So what do those words mean? Well, exhorting speaks about moral commands. It's Peter commanding. It's imperatives. Do this and do that. Follow Christ. And he speaks with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, mediating Christ's own commands, Christ's own authority. There's a call to action in this letter. That's what exhortation is. There's a call to obedience. And so if you leave the book of 1 Peter thinking, you know, I want application. Here's application. When you find exhortations in the book of 1 Peter, do them. Do them. Obey Christ. Obey Christ. Obey the exhortations in this book. This is a call for action. So it's exhortation. Secondly, it's a call for testimony, or it's testifying. And testifying is an interesting word choice, because what testimony means in the New Testament is this. Testimony in the New Testament is speaking forth the glories of who God is, of what God has done, of what God is doing, and what God will do for the good of His people and for His glory, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's testifying of God in His person and work. It's testimony. That's what that word means. And so Peter writes with the purpose of exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in this. And so the big question you ought to have right now is, what is the this? And I could spend a whole hour showing you how scholars argue and debate what the this refers to. Because we got to stand firm in this. Well, I think it's clear. Paul has just mentioned that he's written to them briefly, and he's talking about the whole letter. All of the exhortations and all of the testimonies of Christ written in this letter, this, the letter, the contents of the letter, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, I will say that this then is the whole letter, but I understand that Paul gives a nod with this towards the very beginning of the letter and towards the end of the letter, because the very beginning and the end of the letter in good writing kind of tips the hand of the writer as to the themes of what he's trying to say. And so to unpack this, we're going to look at the whole letter, but we're going to start by focusing on the beginning and end of the letter. So I want you to go there. I want you to go to the beginning of the letter. Turn a couple pages back to chapter 1 and verse 1. What is the true grace of God? Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, okay, key word, aliens or exiles. Exiles in the world, out of place, displaced aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Who is this book written to? Exiles who are chosen. Aliens who are the elect. According, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be to yours in the fullest measure. This book is written to strangers and aliens who are passing through as foreigners this difficult world, but are chosen according to God's grace, chosen for salvation by a triune God, according to the forelove of the Father before the foundations of the world, to in time have the Holy Spirit set you apart to sanctify you, to call you to be holy, to pass you out of death to life, and to grant you to be born again a new life, to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Not to live for yourself, but to obey Jesus Christ. The whole book, at the very beginning, is written to elect exiles. That's the beginning. The grace of being chosen by the triune God for salvation, yet exiles on this earth. Go to the end of the book now. Go back to our passage, to 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon. Oh, look at this. Interesting. Do you see it? She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Chosen, election of the grace of salvation. And watch this. Babylon is a reference probably to Rome. And the feminine pronoun she who is in Babylon, refers to the church that is in Rome. And Babylon, remember, is the ancient city doomed by the Old Testament prophets. Babylon, then, in the New Covenant, not only is a picture of Rome here, or telling us that it's Rome, but it's a symbol of all that opposes God, of the world system. Babylon in the New Testament is a metaphor for this world system and displacement and alienation. And the church is in Rome. She's chosen, elect exiles, framing this book, telling us the whole message of the book. There it is at the end. She who is in Babylon, exiled in Babylon, chosen by God, elect of God, alienated and rejected while in this world, but chosen by a triune God for what? And at verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The beginning and end of the book, when you read God's Word, gives you a snapshot of the author's theme And so it is here. God's true grace is this. He chooses us for eternal glory. Yet, we are exiles and will suffer on this earth on our way to glory. Suffering before glory. Now, we're beginning to get a picture, I think, of the true grace of God by looking at those Paul's two words, right? Exhortation and testimony, and then looking at the beginning and end of this book. But remember, the true grace of God is the contents of the whole book. Both the exhortations and the commands that are in this book and the testimony of the work of the triune God, especially in the gospel of Christ Jesus and His work for the church. And the whole book of 1 Peter, you're going to find, goes back and forth between exhortation and testimony. Exhortation and testimony. Exhortation and testimony. And what you'll find here, and what you'll find, frankly, in all of the New Testament is this. The exhortations and the commands are always based on, founded upon, flow from the truth of the testimony of our God and His plan of salvation for us. They found it. They fuel it. They're the basis of it. And the same is true in the book of 1 Peter. And so this whole book forms the true grace of God in which we are to stand. So right out of the gates, I want you to turn then, as we look then at this book, and get a big picture of the true grace of God. Okay, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Right out of the gates, in verse 3, Peter gives us this big picture testimony of his own theme that he's established. God's great grace, which is suffering before glory. A snapshot of God's magnificent plan of salvation. Don't check out. This is God's Word. We should read God's Word the whole sermon. This is God's Word. Let it soak in it. Let the Spirit speak these words to you in a fresh way today. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then Peter moves on to the incredible privilege of being part of that plan of salvation, which includes suffering before glory. The incredible privilege of being included in that goes way, way, way back. And angels even long to look into this. Verse 10, as to this salvation, see the connection? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter has just testified of this great salvation of our great God, of the prophets speaking of it and the angels longing to look into it. And then he moves on from testimony to what? exhortation. I've written to exhort and testify you. And he gives five commands in a row. From verse 13 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3. And I want you to see what came first. Testimony came first. And then that fuels and is, and our exhortations flow out of the gospel. That's why the word therefore is there in verse 13. And in fact, the first exhortation is to fix your hope on this. Because hope in the testimony of salvation fuels all of these commands. So let's see, to keep you focused here, if you can find the five commands as I read. Okay, here we go. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You see, this great plan of salvation from suffering to glory, this road is the path of sanctification. It's the path of obeying Christ. It's the path of holiness. Fix your hope on future grace first. Become holy like your Father. Conduct yourselves in fear of God because of what God has done and because of the supreme price of your redemption. Love one another fervently from the heart. Long for the pure milk of the Word. The five exhortations that follow the testimony of our great salvation. And in verse 4, guess what Peter moves back to? You guessed it. Testimony. Testifying of our great God and His salvation project, His eternal building project called the church. And Peter says, don't be discouraged in this battle. You are part of something big. God is building a spiritual house. And so in the midst of trials, he says, take courage, believer. You are a part of it. Imagine it. You are a part of it. Verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a testimony! What a testimony of this great building project that we are in. And then Peter moves then into the heart of this book and tells us what obeying these five commands might look like when it comes to a harsh world. And he says it's not going to be pretty to be holy and obedient to God in this world. There's going to be suffering unjustly. And he summarizes the battle in verses 11 and 12. And then he gives four spheres of living out sanctification, of living out these exhortations. The sphere of government, the sphere of employment, the sphere of marriage, and the sphere of the church. And notice that right in the middle of these four spheres of exhortation is grounded upon, the focus is brought to the ultimate testimony of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exhortation and testimony. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And verse 8 is the sphere of the church. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. That's brotherly love, and it's only talking about in the context of a church. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Watch this. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then Peter moves from those specific spheres in which we are to be holy as we pursue sanctification in the midst of this hard road home. He moves then to the whole idea of suffering more generally. And in this next section, he gives some general exhortations now of what to think, watch this, how to feel, and what to do when one is suffering for the sake of Christ. And then guess what? You guessed it. Beginning at verse 18, he grounds all of these exhortations and frankly some of those exalted testimony of the complete person and work of Jesus Christ and all of God's Word and our pledge of baptism to follow Him all the way to the end, in which we unpacked in detail in the past. Verse 13 then, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Here it is. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal, a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Incredible testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ passing through the depths of suffering, even the death on the cross, all the way to the right hand of the Father, exalted in glory. And He says, that's your path. In the next section, He says, arm yourself with Christ's same purpose. How did He do that? By arming Himself with one purpose, the purpose that we ought to arm ourselves as well. Therefore, exhortations flowing out of testimony. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And in the next section of the book, although Peter has hinted at it already, Peter makes it absolutely clear that we need each other in the church during this hard road home to heaven. He shows us just how much we need each other practically, and he gives us four practical activities that we are to obey towards each other. And then he shows us within the church how absolutely essential it is for us to have good teaching and good theology about this whole salvation. And so he talks to the church about the salvation, this suffering before glory theology. And then he says, and you know what else you need? You need all in elders who are going to teach this theology, who are going to model these four activities before you. You need elders in the church. We need each other, he says, during this hard road home to heaven. So let's read about that. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he says, let me teach you some theology from suffering to glory. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin, purifying, refining of gold kind of judgment. Judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Can you even imagine their judgment if ours is this refining fire? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, and he sums up the whole book theologically in one verse, verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And you need someone to open up the book and teach you these things and lead by example. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, suffering before glory. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then Peter sums up his book, tying it all together with two more exhortations. And they seem almost opposite, but they're not. He calls us to humility before others and before God. Humility that looks like casting our anxieties upon God. And then he tells us to not only to be humble, but to fight. Resist the devil who looks to destroy your faith through fear by sending the roar of persecution and suffering. And all of that is based upon one final testimony. Stand firm in the faith, knowing the truth, objective truth, about this great salvation. One final testimony. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Now, I want you to just write this down to help you, if we can get this to work. Is it going to work, Lucas? The big picture, by way of a diagram of the book of 1 Peter. Okay. Go ahead and start writing. This is your chance to write this. Is this going to work, Lucas, or should I send it to him? Okay, well, I'm going to start talking because I'm already going to be over time as it is. Now, let's just sum this up. Okay? We are born again. Look up here. We're going to have to do it without the diagram. Okay? Write this down. We are born again. Okay? Right here. We're born again unto eternal glory over here. But this life in between, this life in between is a life of suffering and trials from being born again to eternal glory. And we're called every step of the way along this diagram to exercise faith right now and hope in the future. Okay, hope is simply a future form of faith. Okay? And all the while, through these sufferings, we are called, as we live it out, we're called to holiness, to obedience right now. But you know what? We don't have to walk this path together. We have not only a pursuit of holiness, but we got help. We have body life all along the way, helping us. And what we'll find as we're walking this life, this whole book is so encouraging because as we're hoping in Christ, as we're putting our faith in Christ, as we're walking together, as we're being holy, There's a blessing right now. Not that we have to wait for this blessing right now of communion with Christ, of His smile towards us, of His favor towards us. And it's wonderful. But also, as we're together in the church and as we're pursuing holiness, there's an opportunity to be a light. All throughout this book, there's an opportunity to be a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the true grace of God. All of this is grace. Elect exiles. All of it, including the suffering. Now listen, this is the shock of this book. Hear me, if you didn't hear anything else, this is the shock of this book. This is the true grace of God. Did you notice that little word, true? There's a false grace out there that says we can have our best life now. That there's no suffering before glory. That is the false grace of God. The true grace of God includes all of this. And that is the shock of this book. Are you telling me, Pastor Jeff, that being maligned by your friends, being reviled, the fiery trials of this life, suffering for the sake of righteousness, being burned at the stake, being slandered, being cast to the lions, being harshly treated by your employers, living under the harsh hand of a disobedient husband, receiving evil and insults even from true believers. Are you telling me that is God's unmerited favor towards me? The shock of this book is that is all part of God's gracious plan of salvation for you in Christ. You have been called for this purpose, to follow the path of Christ, who closed His mouth in His suffering and entrusted Himself to His God. This is the shock of this book, the shock of God's grace, suffering before glory. This is the surprise of God's grace, humility, humility before glory. Exaltation. But this indeed is the true grace of God. Stand firm right here, Peter says. Stand firm right here. Just like Susanna Wesley of old stood firm in the true grace of God, living in the time when the church was suffering greatly in the Church of England, rejecting their pastors and throwing me in the prison, the Puritans on the run, everybody fleeing for freedom. Susanna Wesley, as she was buried, wrote this on her gravestone. It sums it up well. She wrote this, "And sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies. A Christian here, her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown." This is the true grace of God. Our four fathers and foremothers walked it. Our brothers and sisters all around this world are walking this. Are we exempt from it? We are not. This is the true grace of God. Now, as we conclude, I want to exhort you, because the text says, stand firm in it. How do we stand firm in the true grace of God as we wrap up the whole book? As we wrap up the whole book. You can turn this off now, Lucas, just so that people are focused here. How do we stand firm? First, by fellowship in Christ's body. By fellowship in Christ's body. Listen to me. This is so important. Brothers and sisters, you can't make it home to heaven alone. You can't make it home to heaven alone. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Silvanus, what if Silvanus said, I'm not delivering the letter? Paul calls him a faithful brother because they needed these words and they needed a faithful brother to deliver them. Well, how about verse 13? She who is in Babylon is the church in Rome. The church in Rome doesn't even know the scattered church by name, and they send their greetings and they send their love. Mark is talked about by Paul as a son. He's not really a son. He's a spiritual son. Silvanus is a faithful what? Brother. How about this? Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. One scholar says that such greetings were not even part of the gatherings at the synagogues, but they marked the fellowship and the friendship of home. We are family. We are walking this hard road home together. We ought to have a true affection for one another. We ought to get over our insults. We ought to get over the curses and forgive each other. We got to hold each other up as we're crossing the rivers of this life. We got to hold each other's hand in hand and keep each other getting across this road. I need you. You need them. You need us. You need me. We need each other. Pray for each other. Encourage each other. Serve each other. Laugh with each other. Have people over into your home. Forgive each other. You are your brother's keeper. The message of this book is that we stand firm by fellowship in Christ's body. Secondly, we stand firm by following Christ's steps. By following Christ's steps. Brothers and sisters, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. The call to eternal salvation is a call to obedience every day. Obedience to your Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to obey the exhortations of this book. Fix your hope. Be holy. Fear God. Love the brothers. Long for the Word. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Submit to the government. Submit to your employer. Submit to your own husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be hospitable. Use your gifts. Be subject to your other elders. Clothe yourself in humility. Cast your cares upon God. Resist the roaring lion. These are not optional. You don't get to pick your top five. They're all for you every day. The Spirit empowers you. They're your great delight to follow Christ. His one ambition was to obey Christ and to submit to the will of His Father all the way to the end. And that's our one ambition as well. To no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God no matter what. You want to stand firm in the true grace of God? Then live for the will of God as revealed in His Word no matter what every day. That's how you stand firm across the river of this life. And finally, that exhortation to fellowship, that exhortation to follow Christ is obviously grounded, as is the whole book, in testimony. And so ultimately that fuels all of that. The message of this book, how do you stand firm in the true grace of God? By faith in Christ's cross. By faith in Christ's cross. It's all over this book. Like Christ before us, we are to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. We're called to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. We're called to cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because we believe that He cares for us. We're called to resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing stuff about the person and work of Christ and our great salvation. Believing that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us home to God. Brothers and sisters, how do you really believe that Christ can bring us through the things that you're going through right now and have gone through? Do you believe that Christ can get you home, that God can get you home to heaven? The message of this book is stand firm in faith. The God who calls you is going to get you home. And by the way, your obedience and your fellowship is predicated on the fact that you really believe that or not, and pursuing Christ. And, you know, how do you know that you're going to make it across? How can you be sure? Well, Peter's last word. Look at the last line of the book. And sadly, we're done with the first book of 1 Peter. Peter's last word. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The blessing of eternal, objective peace with God is the portion for all who are in Christ, united with Christ, sprinkled with His blood, forgiven all of their sins. The reign of sin is broken, clothed in His righteousness, raised up in newness of life, seated with Him in the heavenlies. How can we be sure that we will make it home to heaven? Are you ready? The central Christological message of this book is this. Our great champion, our great Savior, our great Lord has already made it home. He's standing on the other side. He's on the shore. He's made it. He's made it. He died. He went under that water and beat His head into the rocks and bled all over that river, the water turning to blood. He drowned in the river of death, for He rose up out of the river and He made it across and He ascended into heaven and He proclaimed victory over the darkness. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He made it. And Christ Jesus sees you, and the rope of His intercession is tied around your waist, and the power of His Spirit empowers every step across that road. You will make it home because He has made it home. Brothers and sisters, you want to know how to get home to heaven? You want to know why I spend so much time preaching Christ around here? Is that if we're going to get home, we've got to study Christ. We've got to know Christ. We've got to meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ and press on to know Him. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And He's got a name. This grace has a name. And His name is Jesus. May God help us stand firm in Him. Safe in Him. That's the message of 1 Peter. And the funny thing is, that's the message of Philippians. Who guessed it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this book. We're sad to be moving on. But Lord, I ask that each of us right now in the short time of prayer would commit to recognizing that Your grace for us includes everything in our life right now. And that You love us, that You're smiling on us, that You'll never leave us nor forsake us, that You'll get us home. And I pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Your grace, who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not been sprinkled with His blood, called by His Spirit, would You please call them today, call them out of death and into life. Grant them life to be on this road with us together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.